If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, and we'll be picking up in verse 16. As you're turning there, a few weeks ago, Mike introduced Ecclesiastes 3 by reminding us of the birds' hit record, turn, turn, turn. In keeping with that theme, I came terribly close this morning to entitling the sermon Unchained Melody. But I mostly resisted. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas that brought much grief, and yet the Holy Spirit used this new partnership to bring good news to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium that strengthened the churches there in their commitment to Christ. We saw them take Timothy with them and head farther west. But Luke tells us the Spirit redirected them away from the populous strategic provinces of Asia and Bithynia, and instead sent them to Troas and then across the Aegean to the city of Philippi. And so we saw Jesus gathering exactly the people he intended and putting them in the right places at the right times to ensure that more of his people would hear his call. Timothy from Derbe, Luke from Troas. Remember there in verse 10 we start seeing that "we" where Luke has joined the band. And when we left off, we just met a woman named Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman who had come to Philippi from Thyatira in Asia, one of those cities that the Spirit had sent Paul to go right past. She had come there to sell rare and expensive purple cloth. And even though she was a Gentile, she was a worshiper of God who had come to believe that the God worshipped by the Jews was the true and living God. And when Paul and the others came down to the river announcing that this God had taken on flesh and had paid the price to rescue his people, the ones who had rebelled against him, Luke says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Because of Jesus' work by the Holy Spirit, Lydia saw Jesus for who he really is and began to worship him, the unique God-man. And we saw that she urged, even demanded, that these heralds of the good news would stay at her house as a way to show love for her newfound brothers. And as Luke continues his account, he tells us that Paul met others in Philippi. And some of those meetings would be painful and dangerous, but in every case we see that the message he and we have been given brings freedom to those who believe, regardless of our circumstances. So starting in verse 16 of Acts 16, the Holy Spirit says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." Let's stop there and we'll pray. Father, thank you that your Son rules and reigns, that he has authority over every principality and power, that there is no circumstance in which he is not the ruling king of all. And so this morning, would you grant us to see him clearly? Would you fill your people with joy, with courage, with a single focus as we follow after him forever? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we see here that the name of Jesus frees us. As the group heads back down to the river where the women were meeting to pray, remember, most places we see Paul going to the synagogue on the Sabbath so that he can have opportunities to talk to the people meeting there and tell them about the Messiah that has come, that has kept all of God's promises. But it looks like Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. It looks like there aren't enough Jewish men there. There had to be at least 10 to make a synagogue. And so here a group of Jewish women and people like Lydia are gathering down by the river. And as they head down to the river this week, they encounter a slave girl. That wasn't unusual. Something over 1/10 of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So it's not surprising that some of the people they meet would fit that category. But Luke says in verse 16 that this girl had a spirit of divination. Literally, she had a spirit of the python. It was a spirit that was supposed to tell the future. Some of you might be familiar that in the ancient world, many people would go to the city of Delphi, and they would consult an oracle there, and as you went into this temple, there would be a young girl that was possessed by some sort of spiritual being, and when you asked questions, she would go into a trance, and she would begin speaking in ways that she didn't remember later. Matter of fact, many of the ancient writers said it was like a ventriloquist. Something was speaking through her. And people would come from all over saying, we want to know what's coming up. What is in the future? What should we do? And usually it was spoken in a vague enough way that if you worked hard enough, you could come up with something there. That's what's going on here. And it appears that her predictions were successful. Luke tells us that she brought her masters much profit. The word is much work, much business. Many people in Philippi and around would pay dearly to know what is going on, figure out what's coming next. We don't want any surprises. And so they would come to this slave girl. We don't even know her name. But we know that she was controlled by a spirit, what the Bible calls elsewhere a demon, that only used her for a mouthpiece. And she's controlled by masters that only used her to make money. And this girl began to follow Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. And as they went, she told the truth without charging. So there in verse 17, she keeps announcing, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And that is absolutely true. But there's a way of telling the truth that is counterproductive. So imagine this morning that someone starts shouting out every couple of sentences, he's telling the truth. Listen to him. Pay attention. Please don't do that, by the way. That very quickly distracts and detracts from the message, doesn't it? Beyond that, her description of their message actually muddies the waters. Because lots of people in the Greco-Roman world talked about the Most High God. Some of them would be speaking of the God of Scripture. A lot of them would be talking about some fake God, especially Zeus. So she makes it less clear who they're speaking of. And the Greco-Roman world had all kinds of people calling themselves Savior. So the emperor was very happy to say, I am the savior of my people. There were lots of beings that would be described as the saviors of mankind. It's not enough to say that Jesus will save us. We have to define what it is that we're being saved from and to. Jesus isn't content to be called a God, a way of salvation. Almost everyone could get on board with that. In a Greco-Roman context, they'd be happy to say, oh good, here's another one. We'll add him to the list. Many of our brothers and sisters in India find it difficult because in their context, what's one more God? We have 1,000,002 already. We'll just add one more. No conflict there. But Jesus doesn't say, I am a God. He doesn't say, I am a way of salvation. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to God except by me. So this spirit working in this girl isn't being helpful. It is diluting the gospel. It's distracting from the gospel. And so after many days, Paul has had enough. I don't know why he waited that long. But he did. But after several days of this girl murmuring in his ear and announcing to the crowds, oh, listen to them, they have a God not otherwise specified, he finally turns around and says, not to her, but to that spirit that was speaking, stop and get out. And notice that when Paul commands this spirit to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't wait around or try to negotiate or come up with a plan. It obeys. Because contrary to what you may have read on Facebook, Jesus and Satan are not locked in an arm wrestling contest to see who's in charge of the universe. Jesus doesn't need your upvotes or your like and shares in order to win this battle. Jesus is not locked in a struggle with demonic forces. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the sovereign, almighty, all-ruling, unstoppable God. And so when Paul speaks in the name of Jesus, he is not invoking those particular syllables and sounds as a magical incantation. We could skip over a couple of chapters. We see how that works when it's attempted. Jesus isn't a magic word. When we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not to get some kind of special attention. The name of Jesus is his character. So throughout Scripture, when we hear the name of someone, we're talking about who this person is. We do this. So when we talk about someone guarding their good name, we aren't talking about they're worried about pronunciation. We're saying, I want to be known for who I am and not for something else. So when he speaks of the name of Jesus, he is declaring, this is not Paul speaking on his own authority. This is God himself, Jesus the Christ, telling this demon to vacate the premises. This is the Most High God declaring salvation to a young woman who could not save herself. Now here in Kingwood, we don't see crowds of people inhabited by demons. You may have wondered occasionally. We might meet all sorts of disagreeable people or people doing strange things, but this isn't our most likely explanation in our setting. As we read through the Bible, there are certain key time periods where we see, for instance, more miraculous acts, more mighty works that draw attention to what God is doing that don't line up with what he normally does. So we see that in the Exodus. We see that when the early prophets like Elijah and Elisha come on the scene. We see that especially in Jesus' earthly ministry and in the early decades of the church. It isn't that miracles can't happen at other times, but it's in those areas when this triune God announces something different is starting to happen. I'm turning a page, that we see that work most front and center. Drawing attention, saying, look and see where these signs are pointed. And similarly, in the first century, we see a surge in demonic activity, in work of Satan and rebellious angels. We see that as Satan tries to derail Jesus from his mission as he is here on earth. We see Satan tempting Christ. We see demons trying to spoil everything by announcing, we know who you are. And Jesus says, this isn't the time for that. Be silent. And then we see this happen early in the church's history as again Satan tries to distract from the gospel and detract from its power. This is a challenge being placed in front of Christ and his people. Now over the next several decades, that overt, highly visible way of working decreases. So by the late New Testament, we see less and less of Paul encountering people who are being controlled by demons. As we read church history, the first century or so, first couple of centuries maybe, we have credible accounts, but it becomes fewer and fewer. In our setting today, what we see more is that subtle whisper. Did God really say? Are you sure that's true? Hey, there's something over here that's even better. This won't hurt you. You'll like this. This is right here in front of you. You can see it. It's that subtle lure away. There's that something else that leads us to look at the here and now. But this name of Jesus is still the power of salvation for all of those who are captive to sin. For those that have tried to quit X 1,000 times and failed, the Spirit of Jesus is the one who enables us to, for the first time, fight sin and win. Not that the temptation just instantly disappears, not usually. We know there are people that all of a sudden they come to know Christ and all of a sudden that thing is off the table, whether temporarily or for good. And then there will be 1,000 other things to say, now I'm ready to fight that. But in many cases, the temptation is still there and the lure is still there. And the answer is, but now the indwelling Spirit teaches us to say no to sin, to walk away from it because it's no longer our master. We're no longer slaves to this sin. This Jesus is the one who brings freedom from the power of death and hell so that we no longer have to fear death. We may not eagerly look forward to the dying process, but for the first time, we're not looking and saying, but what happens after that? I've got this gut feeling that there is judgment. You and I, if we are in Christ, no longer have to fear that. We now say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We now look and say, if I wake up and I'm no longer in this earthly life, it will be far better. I will see Him face to face. This Jesus is the one who brings freedom from despair and that sense of pointlessness that comes from living under the sun, focusing only on what's right in front of our noses. For the first time, we get to see life as rich and meaningful because it's a good gift from the hand of a good Father who does all things well. And we aren't told what this girl thought about being freed from this spirit. Was it a relief? Or was there a sense of not being sure what to do next? Luke does tell us that her masters had one wholehearted reaction. Rage. But as they laid hands on Paul and Silas, they would find that prisons aren't an effective way to silence Jesus. Because whatever else may be done to us, the gospel of Jesus is not chained. Look in verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we don't know if the girl became a follower of Jesus. But her changed situation certainly got others' attention. Her master's prophets, it's the same word as back in verse 16, their prophets went out just the way the Spirit had done. And again, Luke uses those same words saying, yeah, the Spirit went out of her and the master's prophets went out too. So they grab Paul and Silas, the ringleaders, and they drag Paul and Silas in front of the chief magistrates. Being a Roman colony, these would be the two co-rulers of the city. There were two men put in charge. In fact, the official fancy Latin word simply means two guys. Some of them said two guys isn't fancy enough. We'd rather be praetors. Thank you very much. But these two men are supposed to keep order in the city. They're supposed to make sure things are done in a proper, respectful way. The masters couldn't very well come in and say, well, their high crime is they made things inconvenient for us. That's not actually a crime. It sounds a little self-serving to say, well, they're running us out of business. So instead, they say, no, these men are disturbing the peace. They're causing trouble. They're creating confusion. They add in, by the way, these men are Jews. You know how they are. So in the first century, many Greeks and Romans, some were fascinated. They said, oh, this is so exotic. They have this invisible God. That's kind of neat. They have this special way of doing things. That's special. But others were repulsed. They said, these people don't worship the gods that we can see. These guys stir up trouble by detracting from the gods that we worship. And so they say, yeah, these are foreigners. They're outsiders. They're suspicious. And if they're introducing customs that aren't Roman, well, remember, this is a colony. This is supposed to be a copy of Rome that we just cut and paste. Many of the citizens are retired soldiers that have been given land here because they're loyal to Rome. The city has special privileges as a colony. And if they stop looking so Roman, those privileges could go away. This is a threat. About 100 years earlier than this, when the Romans took over Macedonia, the Macedonians had fought. And Rome had actually broken Macedonia into four different districts, four different sections. That's why earlier in the chapter, they refer to Philippi as a leading city of the district of Macedonia. They had split Macedonia into four sectors, much as the Allies did to Germany after World War II. They said, okay, you hold this part, you hold this part. We're going to keep Germany separate for a while to make sure the fighting's done. And you could not step over the line from one part of Macedonia into another. And these citizens are keenly aware that if they cause trouble, Rome can come do that again in a heartbeat. They don't want to go back to that humiliation and that weakness of being conquered territory. They say, right now, we're at the top of the heap. Are we going to allow these two men to change that? Stability and order. That's what we want. If these men are creating trouble, they need to be taught a lesson. And so in verse 22, the magistrates order Paul and Silas to be stripped and beaten. Special officers called lictors would take long wooden sticks. Some of you remember the switch. This is an oversized switch, but it's aiming for the back. And it's going to be applied over and over and over again until the person receiving it can barely stand. In a society where only Roman citizens have any significant legal rights, the legal system here was swift and painful. If you're not a Roman citizen, they can grab you, beat you, lock you up, and then find out if there's any reason. Because if it wasn't you, it was someone else. Now, some of us remember those paddlings too. If it wasn't now, you did something that we missed, we'll get you caught up. That's what the Romans are doing. I'm not recommending that, but some of us remember those. Conveniently enough, the prison is right next door to the marketplace. That marketplace was the center of the city. It's the center of activity. And right next door is the prison. So Paul and Silas are turned over to the warden after their beating. He says, lock them up. And those wooden stocks would fit their feet nicely, maybe right out in front, or maybe spread apart further. There were multiple holes. How bad do we want to hurt these guys? You're not going to be able to move around. You're going to sit there and you're going to remember every stripe across your back. And it looks like the plan was to give them the night to ponder their ways and then send them packing the next morning. Just as the Sanhedrin did back in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, the praetors figured that prison and physical pain would be enough to deter these guys from ever speaking in Philippi again. But just like the apostles in Acts 5, Paul and Silas respond not with fear, not with silence, but with joy. So in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As the Christian writer Tertullian wrote about a century and a half later, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Notice this isn't singing so that Christ will notice and do something. Paul and Silas haven't read verse 26. There are songs that have made it sound like they're praying so that God will act. It's not that. This is the sound of people who believe what James will write about count it all joy to encounter various trials. This is the sound of people who consider themselves blessed when persecuted for the name of Christ. This is the sound of people who, when they share in Christ's sufferings, they look and say, we must be on the right track. Jesus said we were blessed if that's us. They are announcing that Jesus is worthy of worship, including from inside a jail cell with bruised and bleeding backs. And as they are singing, verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And for those of us reading through Acts, we see another difference here. Unlike the apostles in chapter 5, who when the door opens, the angel says, go on back to preaching. Unlike chapter 12, when the angel wakes up Peter and says, it's time to leave, you should head out of town. Paul and Silas stay right where they are. And so does everybody else. At least for the two of them, maybe there was some sense that this is exactly where they needed to be. Stocks or not. What kept the other criminals in place? We don't know. Maybe it was shock and confusion after this major earthquake that breaks doors and breaks chains. Maybe it was simply God's providential care for the jailer. Because when he stumbles into the prison and he draws his sword and he gets ready to kill himself, what he's doing is he's simply saving time. Because in the Roman system, for him to lose his prisoners is a capital offense. They're going to kill him. And yet, when he hears that all the prisoners are accounted for, Paul says, no, don't harm yourself. There's no reason because we're all here. Verse 29 says, he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He just asked the most important question that could ever be spoken. Until this night, this jailer didn't know that he needed to be saved from something. He's likely an ex-soldier. He's been put in a position of trust. He knows where he fits in society. He's got a decent situation. Sure, he has some rough clientele to deal with. But at the end of the day, he gets to go next door and sleep in the house. He's not sleeping in the stocks like his guests. But this earthquake that opened doors and released chains, this night that saw desperate criminals hang around even when chains dropped, has his full attention. He probably had heard this slave girl advertising these men as proclaiming the way of salvation. And now he begs to know more. And in verse 31, Paul and Silas give a simple, direct answer, first to the jailer, and then to his family and his servants that made up his household. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They said, believe. They start with a definite call to respond by trusting Jesus. Now we understand that that response happens because the Spirit does what he did with Lydia, changing our hearts. But you must believe in order to be saved. Sometimes when we're talking with brothers and sisters who get very nervous about some of what we teach here in terms of the doctrines of grace, sometimes we hear them say, well, but I really did choose to follow Jesus. And our answer is absolutely. You must believe in order to be saved. The question is, why does anybody do so? And again, that's what we see with Lydia. It says the Lord opened her heart to respond. That's what we see back in Acts 13, as many as were appointed to life believed. We look and we say, it wasn't because we woke up smarter one day. It's not that we were more spiritually sensitive and spiritually attuned. We look and say, if I believed him, it's because he opened my eyes. He changed me. He gave me, for the first time, the wits to see him as he really is. He brought me out of darkness into light. But there is a genuine call. Maybe we should say, and there is a genuine call to believe. When you and I talk to someone, our call isn't to believe the doctrines of grace all in due time. Our call is to see this Jesus as he is and to trust him. Because it's not just believe anything. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus. To call Jesus Lord is to admit that he's the king. He's the ruler. He's the one that has every right to reorder our lives and to tell us what to do, to derail our plans. He has the right to tell us how to live our lives and how to respond to every part of the world around us. Calling Jesus Lord means that he's not at our beck and call. He's not a neat add-on to our plan. He's come to change us. And to believe in the Lord Jesus is more than believing that he exists. Is more than nodding when there's a historical statement made about Jesus coming in the flesh and dwelling among us and being put to death on a cross and being raised from the dead. This isn't simply nodding and agreeing to those historical facts. Remember, this belief is a trust. It means relying that all of his promises are true, recognizing that if they are not true, we have wasted our lives and wasted our hope, and there is no hope. It is saying there is no plan B. If Jesus does not rescue, I have nowhere to turn. And saying, but what he has said is true. And when we take him at his word, when we confess that this Jesus is the only hope that we have, and our only purpose for existing, Paul and Silas say, you will be saved, rescued, delivered, brought out of death into life, made right with God, receiving all of the love that he pours out on Jesus as those who have been united to him, whose sins have been taken away in full. And when Paul adds, you and your household, there in verse 31, notice that that's immediately followed by telling the same message to that household. Then in verse 32. Notice in verse 33 that Paul baptizes that same group, that same household, because verse 34 says the jailer believed with his whole household. This is not an example of unbelievers being gotten wet and called Christians because of what the boss said. This is a case where this jailer and his family and those hanging on that are considered his household hear this gospel message, and by the power of the Spirit, they believe that message and they begin to follow Christ. And just as Lydia responded to the gospel and then urged the missionaries to stay at her house, now this jailer joyfully offers hospitality to men who have been his prisoners, but that now are his rescuers. So he washes their wounds. He sets food in front of them. He cares for them because now they're brothers. And as morning breaks, there's one more encounter with the magistrates. And now we're reminded that those in the kingdom of Christ are free. And yet they live for something more than freedom. Verse 35 says, "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So the praetors say, "Okay, punishment's over. You're free to go. Don't ever do it again." And Paul and Silas say, no, this isn't over. For the first time, they reveal that they are, in fact, Roman citizens. If we've been reading the book of Acts up to this point, we haven't run across that. So now here's the plot twist. No, we are Roman citizens. That means yesterday's beating for being not Roman enough, for teaching un-Roman things, for breaking the law, was in fact illegal. The Romans had strict laws. Roman citizens were not to be beaten in this way, with or without a trial. There were punishments, not this one. And no punishment was to happen without a trial. And in fact, the magistrates could be fired and the city could be punished for allowing such an illegal thing to happen to Roman citizens. The shoe is on the other foot. Now, we don't know why Paul and Silas didn't bring this up the day before. Maybe things just happened too quickly. Maybe they did say, "Oh, by the way, we're Romans," and the crowd was loud enough that they weren't heard. We aren't told. Maybe it was an intentional thing. But for whatever reason, in God's providence, they ended up once again in exactly the right place and the right time. If they had been recognized as citizens, they would not have been in the prison that night. This jailer would not have come, his household would not have come to see Jesus for who he really is. So why do they speak up now? These aren't men simply complaining that this was unfair, even if it was. Remember, Paul has already been stoned and left for dead once before. The end of 2 Corinthians, he says, I really got used to this. He says, 3 times I got the rod like this. We aren't told about the other 2 times. He says, I was whipped. Mistreatment is going to become a close companion of Paul. And he tells us that's why he remembers mistreating others for the name of Christ. He's not going to shrink back from receiving what he used to deal out. This isn't Paul and Silas saying, "Woe is us, you better be nicer." But remember, Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and jailed for allegedly teaching unlawful, un-Roman things. Their sentence reflects on the other believers in Philippi, the ones that are now believers and the ones that will be. And so when Paul and Silas flash their Roman passports, so to speak, probably not actual paperwork, but when they say, "I am a Roman," that forces the magistrates to admit they haven't broken any laws. That means that the church isn't, at this point, illegal. It means that these other followers of Jesus aren't to be rounded up and imprisoned in the same location. That doesn't mean the magistrates like them. The magistrates still beg them, please, oh please, go away. But when Paul and Silas walk out, they don't walk out as whipped convicts sent scurrying. They come with as those who have all of their dignity and their rights, even with backs that are going to have scars. They come as those who are leaving town on their own terms. So in verse 40, they come out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and then departed. They're not in a hurry, because Jesus, the King, has put them in Philippi. These magistrates have no right and no standing to tell them otherwise. Now again, there are going to be times where it gets a little more complicated. As time goes on, it will be, for a while, illegal in the Roman Empire to say that Jesus is Lord and the emperor is not. But Luke repeatedly does this through the book of Acts. He says, look, at this stage, the authorities don't have a quarrel with Jesus. Whenever we see Paul in front of the judges, in front of the tribunals, in front of the king, the answer is, go for it. This isn't our fight. Luke says you're allowed to recognize that Jesus is king. Now, when it becomes a matter of choosing to obey God or man, choose carefully. But Luke is saying this at this moment is not something that Romans have to run from. We can recognize that this king rules over Jews and Gentiles alike. So for Paul and Silas, their rights as Romans are simply a tool. They set aside their ability to walk free at midnight because they say, we've got a divine appointment to keep. Their liberty is not their first concern, so when the door opens, they don't walk through it. But now they use their freedom of citizenship to establish the status of this new church at Philippi. The reason they speak up and say we are Romans is so that the magistrates will think twice before laying hands on Lydia or Luke or anyone else in that body. Their stand in verse 37 isn't about their rights. It's about making clear that Jesus and his followers aren't in the wrong. They're using those rights not to guard themselves, but to guard someone else. That's why they accept a beating and then speak up. What about us? Do we see everything that we've been given as a tool for Christ? You know, in some ways, it's easy for us to say we're willing to die for Jesus. At the moment, that's largely at a theoretical level. It's kind of like saying, oh yes, I would take a bullet for my spouse. The question becomes, will we live in a way that reflects that same self-giving love? Will we live for Christ? When that means taking unexpected time to care for a brother or sister, and we look and say, I didn't write that into my calendar, but here we are. Will we live for him when that means accepting ridicule and hostility from people that we really wish would instead like and respect us? Will we live for him when that means setting aside what is ours by right, because fighting for those rights would be a distraction for us and from others from seeing Jesus? Brothers and sisters, there are times where Christians in the United States look a lot like any other special interest group. And there are groups that work hard at saying, remember, we do have a First Amendment. And by the way, three cheers for the First Amendment, right? It is good and right that we are able to gather together, that others are able to gather together to worship without a state or nation saying, here's how you're going to do that. But the minute that guarding that right becomes front and center and becomes the focus, a lot of people are going to look and say, this is about money, isn't it? This is just one more way to get your way, get your control. And brothers and sisters, if we have to choose between a First Amendment and following after Jesus, we had better be very, very clear about where we stand. Again, while that amendment exists, while that right exists, use it to the full. And if and when it is taken away, we say, we've had brothers that are there a long time ago. We don't have to tremble and say, well, what do we do now? We would say, we can look and see what happens. We know how to follow him. We know how to trust him. And we haven't been left to do that by ourselves. Because Jesus is the one who set aside all of his riches and glory and honor. He's the one that for our sakes became poor so that he might make us rich in him. He's the one who humbly, self-sacrificially loved us by taking on flesh and submitting to death, even the death of a cross. He's the one that has been exalted so that in due time every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He shows us how to walk this road, whether it's in the delights of meeting new believers like Lydia, or bringing light and hope and freedom to those who are enslaved to sin and despair, or announcing the best possible news to someone who is at the end of what they know to do, like this jailer. And brothers and sisters, in these things, whether we're rich or poor, honored or despised, well-treated or killed, every situation is well-stocked with opportunities for us to please Christ and to love his people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that it's so. And again, it is easy for us to read these words, to see your faithfulness to Paul and to Silas, and to assure ourselves that if we were in that prison, we would have been singing too. Father, this week we will be faced with hundreds of opportunities to rejoice in you. And we'll be faced with the temptation to instead hold out for something that's in front of us. To say, I'll rejoice if I have that. Would you guard us? Would you hold us fast the way you've promised to do? And Father, in that joy, would you grant that others would ask why? Even if they don't directly ask, what must I do to be saved? Would you grant that the question would be there? Would you grant that we would see it and be able to point to this most high God, the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all of our praise because he really does rescue his people? We ask it in his name. Amen.